thank you for coming out this evening, and we pray the voice of God will speak to your heart. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the gift of prophecy is one of the other gifts that we have not studied so far. Verse 10, if you have your Bibles. To another the working of miracles, to another prophecy. In verse 28 of the same chapter, it's mentioned again a little differently. And God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets. It's a unique thing here. It's prophecy, just very simple. To another prophecy, prophets. Now this gift seems to have some preeminence above the other gifts. If you read chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, verses 1, 3, 4, and 5, where it speaks about tongues, which we'll study next week, it tells its eminence here. Verse 1, follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy. Verses 3 and 4, but he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. He that speaketh an unknown tongue edifieth himself. He that prophesieth edifieth the church. Seems to think that's better to do. And finally, in verse 5, it says, but rather she prophesied. Rather. There's a preference here that the prophets, the apostle seems to make about this subject. Now, it's also singled out in the remnant church as a being great importance. In Revelation 12, 17, which you know so well, here are they that keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. And Revelation 19, 10 tells us the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And so it's important among the gifts, having a preeminent place, and it seems to be singled out as the one special gift that identifies the remnant church. Apart from keeping the commandments of God, they have the testimony of Jesus, and this is very important. Now, why is it so important? Why does the Apostle Paul place it there, and why is it such an identifying feature of the remnant church? If you go back to the Old Testament and describe some of the work of a prophet, Exodus chapter 4 and verse 10, we can understand its great importance. Exodus 4, and I want to begin with verse 10. This is the story of Aaron and of Moses. As you know, in verse 10, when the Lord has asked him to go speak to Pharaoh, he said, I am not eloquent, and neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken of thy servant, but I am a slow of speech and of a slow tongue. He'd been herding sheep for a long while, and he was fearful to go down there, it seemed like. Verses 14 to 16 tells the Lord's arrangement he's going to make for him. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, is not Aaron the Levite thy brother? I know that he can speak well. Also, behold, he cometh forth to meet thee. When he seeth thee, he will be glad in his heart. Thou shalt speak unto him, and put words in his mouth. And I'll be with thy mouth, and with his mouth, and will teach you what you shall do. And he shall be thy spokesman unto the people. He shall be to thee instead of a mouth, and thou shalt be to him instead of God. These are very interesting words. When he comes down to chapter 7 of Exodus, verse 1, he has another name for Aaron. The Lord said unto Moses, see, I have made thee a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet. Doesn't say God's prophet. Moses' prophet, right? Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet. Aaron was never a prophet of God. Aaron was a prophet of Moses. The language here in these two chapters makes it very obvious that a prophet is one who speaks for another. As it says in Exodus 4:16, he shall be thy spokesman unto the people. So a prophet is what they say, a foreteller rather than a foreteller. Rather than predicting, he's someone who speaks for another person. This is the biblical definition of prophet. If you've always thought of prophet as a predictor, that's wrong. That isn't the meaning of the word prophet at all, although he might make predictions. Literally, the biblical definition is one who speaks for another. And so in this case, Aaron would speak for Moses, and God said he'll be your spokesman and your prophet. He'll be thy prophet, not God's prophet. So there's a difference. A prophet of God is one who speaks for God. A prophet of Moses is one who speaks for Moses. If you send your child to take a message to the neighbors, your child's your prophet if they speak for you. If you send an ambassador to another country for the president, the ambassador literally is the prophet of the president in the language of the Bible. And so a prophet is the voice of God or the spokesman of God to another person, you see, or to another group of people. Therefore, a prophet of God is God's voice to man. That's why I've entitled this, The Voice of God. How does God speak to us? By his prophets. That's what the Bible has taught in this very important. Now, is it important to hear God's voice? Very important. In fact, it's the most important thing. What does the Lord have to say to us? That's of tremendous importance. So the gift of prophecy or prophets simply enables us to hear God's messages. He sends someone to tell us what his will is, and we'll say more about that in a few minutes. Now, the important thing is, from where does the prophet obtain his words or thoughts? And we're talking here now about inspiration of prophets. The Bible is most specific about this, and there's much said about it nowadays, which is not according to the Bible. So you better memorize your Bible about from the place where a prophet obtains his words and thoughts. Exodus 7, verse 1, it says, he's a prophet, thy prophet. Verse 4, but Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that I may lay my hand upon Egypt, bring forth my armies. I'm sorry. I have the right verse here. Got my verses mixed up someplace. We'll find them in a minute here. In verses 15 and 16 of Exodus 4, thou shalt speak unto him and put words in his mouth. Notice that? Moses put words into Aaron's mouth. Now, Aaron's a prophet. I'll be with thy mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you what ye shall do. He shall be thy spokesman to the people. He shall be to thee instead of a mouth. Thou shalt be to him instead of God. He's explaining now, prophet of God. So Aaron will be instead of your mouth. You'll be instead of God. He said, you'll put words in his mouth. Thou shalt speak on him, put words in his mouth. And the Bible says words, not just thoughts. This is the most unique thing, for we sometimes get these things mixed up. This was God's arrangement, you see, for them. And we must remember that. And he said that Aaron can speak well in verse 14, and so I'll use him to speak for you. Now, the same thing was true, the same arrangement with Jesus in John 14, verse 10. For some people might think it's only the Old Testament. John 14 and the 10th verse. Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me. Right? The words I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. There are other texts like this, John 8, 28, concerning Jesus. John 8 and the 28th verse. In the middle of the verse. Then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak those things. As my Father hath taught me, I speak those things. So again, he talks about these words, you see. Jeremiah is an excellent example. Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 4 to 7. And there are many illustrations of this in the Bible, and I just want to dwell on them a few moments here. 4 to 7, Jeremiah 1. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. Before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. And I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. So now, what's a prophet? It goes on and explains. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I'm a child. The Lord said unto me, Say not, I'm a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee. Whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Whatsoever I command you, you will speak. Then verse 9 of that chapter. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. The Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. Can you be more specific than that? Behold, I put my words in your mouth. They're not your words, they're my words. I put them in your mouth. There are other places in Jeremiah where similar thoughts are expressed. Jeremiah 5, verse 14. Wherefore, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, because ye speak this word, behold, I'll make my words in thy mouth fire. My words in your mouth, I'll make them fire. This people would, and it shall devour them. My words in your mouth. One more, Jeremiah 19, verse 2. And go forth in the valley of the son of Hinnom, which is by the entry of the east gate, and proclaim there the words that I shall tell thee. He hasn't told him yet. He said, go over there, and when you get there, tell them the words that I will tell you. So the Lord had a unique way of working with him. Isaiah seemed to have the same experience, chapter 59 of Isaiah, and the 21st verse. 59:21. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth. So on. My words which I have put in thy mouth. So there's a unique process that takes place with the prophet. Literally, the Bible teaches that his words are not his own words. And this is a unique way of looking at it. We've always said the Bible is thought-inspired, not word-inspired. When it comes to a prophet speaking for God, apparently he has the identical words, if we understand the Bible accurately and correctly. Now, prophets are most important to us because it appears to be the most direct type of communication from heaven to earth. There seems to be no more accurate or direct communication than this one. God is literally speaking to us as though we could hear his voice when he speaks through the prophet. And therefore, it's extremely important. We learn his directions and his plans. We learn his thoughts and his ideas for us, his directions. All of these things are manifest to us and proclaimed through a prophet. What does God have planned for us? The prophet will tell us. And so the extremely vital question today is the text in the Old Testament, is there any word from the Lord? Is there any word from the Lord? Now, this is most unique. The last Bible writer was John the Revelator, who probably wrote around 96 A.D. So for 1,800 years or more, we haven't had any messages from God. Is that right? Therefore, if there are no prophets since 96 A.D., God has not been communicating with us. What does that mean if he doesn't communicate? If you haven't had any correspondence from a friend in 1900 years, what do you think? That's the meaning of all this. You have to be most careful what you say about prophets and the gift of prophecy, because it could be very ridiculous. It could be branding God as hating man and not communicating. Keeping quiet had nothing to do with this. Say nothing. If God really wants to be with us, would he say anything during 1900 years? Apparently he would. Otherwise, you know what, we can't say very much about our friendship and love affair. It's pretty cold if you haven't talked in 1900 years with each other. And so we must be most careful about what you say about prophecy. And I'm amazed that so many churches can think there are no prophets in the last 1900 years. What kind of a God do they have or serve? It bothers me, you know, that their God says nothing to them for 1900 years. Almost. And yet they think he's a Lord that loves them very much. He doesn't say anything. We must be very careful what we say about prophets, because in its overall context, we can sound very absurd sometimes. Is there any news from the Lord is the question. And God wants to talk to his people and makes it very obvious. In these last days, the messages and revelations from God, this system via the prophets, will be attacked in a very earnest, zealous way. As we mentioned in our last prayer meeting in Matthew 24, verses 11 and 24, there'll be many prophets. Matthew 24, 11 and 24. Many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. Verse 24, there shall rise false Christs and false prophets shall show great signs and wonders, if possible, deceive the very elect. There'll be many of them. And John says in 1 John 4:1, try the prophets, because many false prophets have gone out. Test them. And Christ said, especially in the last days, this would be true. Now there are people today who, Seventh-day Adventists, have trouble with the gift of prophecy in Ellen White. Many Adventists have trouble with Ellen White, not just a few. Many scholars have trouble with her. What's it going to be like when we have hundreds and hundreds of prophets? True and false. In Joel chapter 2, verse 28, it says, your sons and daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams. You've read that, haven't you? So apparently there are going to be many good, true prophets and many, many false prophets. And so apparently prophecy is going to be a very common, prominent thing in the last days. Very prominent. If the Bible prophecies are true, and they must be true. And there'll be all kinds of prophets, good and bad, true and false. And so if you're having a little difficulty accepting the concept of prophets, just wait a little while. You know, you're going to have a lot more trouble. It's going to get worse. If you think that a prophet now is a weird person, you know, wait until you have hundreds of them. Then it's going to become very confusing, is it not? Very confusing. Now, the greatest of deceptions concerns this business of prophets. In Revelation 13, which you read many times, I want to refer back to it again, verses 11 and 13 and 14, there's some very strange language, and I'm talking about deceptions now, and I want to see this from a different perspective than we usually do. Revelation 13, verse 11, it talks about the lamb-like beast came out of the earth, had two horns like a lamb, as big as a dragon. Verse 12 tells you he exercised all the power of the first beast before him. 13, he doeth great wonders, so he maketh fire come down from heaven on earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by the sword and did live. If we're correct in our opinion that the wound was healed in 1928, then since, or 1929, then since that time, this could take place. Prior to that time, this could not take place because the deadly wound has been healed, right? He had the wound by the sword, but did live. So now he's living. No longer the deadly wound. Therefore, it must take place after the wound's been healed. So we're talking about very recent prophecy, comparatively speaking. And this United States in prophecy, the lamb-like beast, is going to bring down fire from heaven. Why? Well, you say to establish that they worship the true God. Yes, but there's another reason why. And it's very closely knit with that one. The reason he brings fire down from heaven is the same reason Elijah did. And in the context of the story about Elijah, there's some unique words there. 1 Kings chapter 18, 20 to 22. I know you've read these before, but we want to go back and read them a little more carefully. Chapter 18, 20 to 22. Tells how they gathered to Mount Carmel in verse 20. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt you between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him. The people answered him not a word. Then said Elijah unto the people, I, even I only, remain a prophet of the Lord. There's only one prophet of God left. I'm the one, he said. I, even I only, remain a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. So one prophet against 450. And he made this proposal, you know, about bringing down fire from heaven on the altar which they had made. And it was an evidence that he was the true prophet when the fire came down, that he really was the voice of God to God's people. That the voice of Baal was not the voice of the true God. The supreme God spoke through Elijah, not through the prophets of Baal. I want you to notice what happened to the false prophets in verse 40 of that chapter, 1 Kings 18, verse 40. Elijah said unto them, take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. All the false prophets were killed because they misrepresented the voice of God. Only one true prophet in this case, and the others were killed. Now, fire from heaven in Revelation 13, verse 11 to 14, has to do with a prophet. Fire from heaven has to do with a prophet, not just who is the true God. It also has to do with that, and I would not minimize that. But it also has to do with the prophet. We must remember that. The one who works miracles in the sight of the beast has a certain name in Revelation 19, verse 20. Many of you know what that name is. Revelation 19, 20. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him. Who worked miracles before the beast? The false prophet. Who is that? The lamb-like beast, right? Read Revelation 13, 11 to 14. He worked miracles in the sight of the beast, one of which was bringing down fire from heaven. Fire from heaven in the Old Testament was the mark of the true prophet, that he worshiped the supreme God. In Revelation 13, it's the mark of a false prophet, and the Bible calls him a false prophet, doesn't it? The beast is taken, and the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them and had received the mark of the beast, then the worship of his image. These both were cast alive in the lake of fire burning with brimstone. So this business about prophets is going to become violently important in these last days. On one side is the false prophet. On the other side of the issue is another prophet, a very unique prophet. And these seem to be vying with each other as to which one is of God, competing back and forth. It's no happenstance that the true prophet rose up and conducted her work in USA. It's not a happenstance. Because United States in prophecy will be the false prophet, will it not? Will it not? Yes. So we have both the true prophet and the false prophet in the United States. Both of them here. And vying with each other as to which one is of God and which one is not of God. Now, all of this is vitally interesting when you look in the Spirit of Prophecy about some quotations regarding this. First Selected Messages, page 48. Satan is constantly pressing in the spurious to lead away from the truth. The very last deception of Satan will be to make of none effect the testimony of the Spirit of God. The very last deception of Satan will be to make of none effect the testimony of the Spirit of God. Where there is no vision, the people perish, Proverbs 29:18. Satan will work ingeniously in different ways and through different agencies to unsettle the confidence of God's remnant people in the true testimony. It continues on another quotation below that. There will be a hatred kindled against the testimonies which is satanic. The workings of Satan will be to unsettle the faith in the churches in them. For this reason, Satan cannot have so clear a track to bring in his deceptions and bind up souls in his delusions if the warnings and the proofs and counsels of the Spirit of God are heeded. So the devil causes doubt in them so he can deceive us easier. A similar quotation is found in page 78 of Selected Message Book 2. It's almost like it in the beginning, but it changes as you go along. The very last deception of Satan will be to make of none effect the testimony of the Spirit of God, where there's no vision the people perish. Satan will work ingeniously in different ways and through different agencies to unsettle the confidence of God's people in the true testimony. He'll bring in spurious visions to mislead. He'll bring in spurious visions to mislead and will mingle the false with the true and so disgust people that they will regard everything that bears the name of visions as a species of fanaticism. See, he mingles the false and the true that disgusts the people of God. They'll regard everything that bears the name of visions as a species of fanaticism. But honest souls, by contrasting false and true, will be unable to distinguish between them. Now, generally speaking, we have been disgusted with all visions, pretty much, both in the 1840s and in recent times. And we call just about the whole thing fanaticism. And we have many in the church prophesying, as Joel seems to say, and we call that fanaticism, we're going to have trouble with the voice of God. Correct? Much trouble with the voice of God. In fact, I don't suppose there's any problem we have today as extreme as discovering what is the voice of God. Who speaks for God? There's a great disagreement among us as a people. There are many, many teachings today by Adventist ministers and Bible teachers and Adventist lay members and Sabbath school teachers. A wide disagreement. Many, many things are taught that are so different from others. And I could mention many of those to you, but you surely have heard about some of them already. So the two opponents in the last conflict are on one side, Revelation 12:17, those that have the testimony of Jesus. And on the other side, Revelation 13:11-14, the false prophet, according to Revelation 19:20, who wrought great miracles inside of the beast, giving evidence that they're of God. So now the false prophet has more evidence so far as the miraculous than the true prophet, don't they? If you're looking for the evidence, the externals, you believe the false prophet is true. If your God is simply a miracle-working God, and he is, isn't he? When the false prophet works miracles, it must be of God. And you say, this is the voice of God. Hasn't America been blessed? Wasn't it formed by God? Didn't he raise it up? Surely, God still speaks to America. You see the subtlety of the deception? It'll look that way to so many, many people, and I'm afraid even to Seventh-day Adventists. Both profess to be the true voice of God on the earth. Both say, listen to me, God is speaking through me. And yet they're so diametrically opposed. So it becomes extremely important to understand and recognize the voice of God. In a couple weeks, we'll talk about the voice of God from another viewpoint, but we have so much trouble with this. People come to me and they tell me about a certain church and a certain pastor where they do certain things. And they say, are these God's people? They speak in tongues and they keep the seventh-day Sabbath. Are they God's people? They believe in the spirit of prophecy too. Are they God's people? And they say, they do all these things, you know, they must be have the voice of God. They must be God's people. We've been asking these questions for many years now. Are these God's people? Are those God's people? Is that God's people? You know, all the time. Which means we don't know. Or we wouldn't be asking the questions. Why don't we know? Why don't we know? Is God going to make it confusing to discover when he's speaking, when he's not speaking? Is that what he wants? Confusion? Is the devil going to succeed in making it confusing so no one can recognize the voice of God? We're going to have some problems if we're not careful with this. The problem in modern times is quite similar to the problem in ancient times. There's some helps back here in ancient times to straighten us out about some of these things. When Israel desired a king, they had problems with the prophet. I want to show you those in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 4 and 5. 1 Samuel 8, verse 4 and 5. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel and to Ramah and said unto him, behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Ellen White brings out there in Patriarchs and Prophets of the problem they had. They probably had their most successful times under Samuel as the prophet of God, ruling over Israel as prophet and judge and priest. He served in all three capacities. His sons were not near as faithful as he was. They became tired of his sons. But he was still ruling. But he said, now you're getting too old, and your sons do not walk in your ways at all. Make us a king to judge us like all the other nations. Here's where the conflict came now. Samuel was a prophet. God was speaking to him since he was a child. And under God's directions, he led his nation successfully and prosperously. But in times of prosperity, they envied others and wanted to be like them. And they said, give us a king like the other nations to judge us. Now, the conflict between prophet and king is a great one, and it applies to Revelation, as we'll see in a few minutes. Verses 6 and 7 of that chapter. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. The Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. They don't want me to tell them what to do. Don't you be upset about it. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. They don't want me to tell them what to do. They want to do their own thing? Does that apply to today? They want to do their own thing. Who do you think you are to tell me what to do? In 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 12, it mentions that God was their king and had been their king all this time, that Samuel wasn't their king at all. It was the Lord who was king. 12:12, 1 Samuel. He said unto me, nay, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was your king. Starting in the middle of the verse. When the Lord your God was your king. Judges 8:23 tells us almost the identical thing. 8:23, when they asked for a king here. And the people just are not aware of this. Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. He's your king. And the Lord ruled by a prophet. He didn't visibly speak to them, manifest himself and audibly speak to them. He spoke through a prophet. And therefore, he ruled them through the prophets. Could it be that God has wanted to rule us through a prophet and not the general conference? Or not the conference or the union or the division offices? He's wanted to rule us through a prophet, not through officers, and not through a king or a president of a nation? For the Lord has a kingdom, does he not? Called the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of grace. It's been here for a long time. How does he rule in his kingdom? who had some strange ideas about his rulership. The Lord told Samuel to tell the people all the evils that come upon them. And so he reiterates them here in 1 Samuel chapter 8. But after listening to all of this, they still want a prophet, verses 19 and 20 of 1 Samuel 8. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "Nay, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. We don't care how severe he is, we want a king over us, a visible one, a man." And they're literally saying, "We do not want God reigning over us." The Lord allowed them to have a king. I read some of these quotations and verses some time ago in the Sabbath service, but I'd like to read them again. 603 of Patriarchs and Prophets. "The government of Israel was administered in the name and by the authority of God. The work of Moses, of the 70 elders, of the rulers and judges, was simply to enforce the laws that God had given. They had no authority to legislate for the nation." They couldn't make decrees, in other words, or laws. "This was and continued to be the condition of Israel's existence as a nation. From age to age, men inspired by God were sent to instruct the people and to direct in the enforcement of the laws, God's laws. The Lord foresaw that Israel would desire a king, but he did not consent to a change in the principles upon which the state was founded." He wouldn't change the laws at all. "The king was to be the vicegerent of the Most High, act in his place," you see. So the human king was to be the vicegerent of the Most High. God was to be recognized as the head of the nation, and his law was to be enforced as the supreme law of the land. This was his plan after they had a king. He was still to be recognized as the head of the nation, not the man. On page 611 of Patriarchs and Prophets, it's enlarged upon just a wee bit. After Saul is appointed king, Samuel then set before the people the manner of the kingdom, quoting from the scriptures, stating the principles upon which the monarchical government was based and by which it should be controlled. The king was not to be an absolute monarch. He was not to be an absolute monarch, but was to hold his power in subjection to the will of the Most High. They might have a visible king, but God still was to rule over them and to control them. And the Lord wanted them to see that he was still head of the nation and not their king, you see. Now, this is the way it was to be in God's plan. How did it work out? And it pays to read the Old Testament about the prophets and the kings. And the book Prophets and Kings has a whole different meaning when you see the difference between a king ruling the nation and God ruling through the prophet. You see, God didn't do away with prophets when the kings came along. Did he? When the king sat on the throne, the prophet was still there. In fact, for a long while, Samuel was still there, telling Saul what to do. Now, sometimes the king would listen to the prophet, and sometimes he wouldn't. And as the king went more and more his own way, God had less and less a voice with his people. And a king could succeed in leading a whole nation into ruin because he would not heed the voice of the prophet. Even David had trouble with prophets, didn't he? Didn't he? He definitely did. He had quite a bit of trouble with prophets. In fact, all the kings seemed to have some conflicts at various times with prophets. Saul actually became a prophet, didn't he? Didn't he? Yes, Saul became a prophet, King Saul. But he seemed to have some problems. He went to Witch of Endor, didn't he? And long before that. He seemed to have some conflicts with God as he turned away from the gift of the Spirit that was in him. And so we see constant competition and conflict between the voice of God through the prophet and the king. Who is the authority in Israel is the problem. Who should tell us what to do? God through his prophet or the king? As the people listened to their kings, they ultimately ended up in Babylon as prisoners. Their kings led them there, did they not? That's the Bible teaches. Their kings led them as prisoners to Babylon. The voice of God was still speaking to the last day through Jeremiah, the lessons we studied not long ago. Still speaking, the prophet, every day, day by day, still writing. But the king would not listen. And the people followed the king, most of the people, and they ended up in Babylon as prisoners. Now, please don't forget that. When they followed the king, they ended up in Babylon. In my Bible, in Revelation, it says almost the same thing. Revelation chapter 16, if you have your Bibles, in verse 14. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Through Satan deceiving the kings, they gather them to battle against God, the great day of God Almighty. This is what we call Armageddon. Satanic delusions going to the kings who claim to rule for God, who claim to be the authority of God on the earth. They gather the people to war against God in the battle of Armageddon. Now, this is a little confusing to us because the Bible teaches in Romans 13, I believe it is, that we're to honor the authorities that God has raised up. We're to heed them and listen to them. And often we forget, except where they disagree with the supreme authority. Now, this is not only true among nations, this is true in the church. Is it not? We're to follow them until they disagree with God. And then we're to obey God. It's better to obey God than man. You must recognize God's voice as supreme authority. And we must differentiate between God's voice and that of man. We honor man's voice as long as it agrees with God. When they disagree with God, we don't honor that voice anymore at all. Now, a strange thing happens to the false prophet. The false prophet is a beast, and the beast is a kingdom. So here's a ruling power, a nation, a king, saying, do thus and so, because I am the voice of God. So you have the authority of rulership of a country and the authority of being a prophet, and he proves it by fire from heaven. So he is a king priest. That's most unique. There were not many king prophets in the Bible. Not very many. He's a king prophet. The beast was a king prophet. The image of the beast is a king prophet. So it's not just a combination of church and state, as we said before. It's a combination of ruling and speaking for God as a prophet. And they claim to have that dual power to rule for God and to be the authority or spokesman for God as well. For many years, the papacy has claimed to be the spokesman for God and also a ruling power, a kingly power. The lamb-like beast will definitely begin to do some of the same things, in the image of the beast also. So the satanic delusion for the last day is where the king claims to be the prophet. The government claims to be the voice of God to the earth and to humankind. And this will be very difficult. Who will be the enemy of the false prophet? The true prophet. The one that's called the testimony of Jesus. And the people that have that testimony. And that's a unique term, the testimony of Jesus. The one who has the words of the true witness to mankind. They'll be the opposer of the false prophet. Remember how they killed the false prophets in the days of Elijah? The 450 Baal-worshipping prophets? Who will they try to kill as false prophets in Revelation 13 and onward? God's people. Those that have the testimony of Jesus. There's a death decree. They should be killed. Why? They're false prophets. Are they not? If all the world worships the beast in his image, it's apparent that the minority is the false prophet. Does the majority rule? It has for a long time. So the minority that claim they believe the true prophet and the voice of God will be branded as false prophets. They should be killed as false prophets. Because the true prophet are those that worship the beast in his image, according to this, and they are the ones who profess to have the voice of God. Now, there's a violent disagreement here. Which is the voice of God? I'm sure we think it'll be easy for Seventh-day Adventists, but I don't believe that. We have too much trouble already with the voice of God, distinguishing it from all the other voices. Too much trouble. If we already have trouble with the confusion that's come so far, we'll have a terrible time in the future. A really terrible time. We must come to be very intimate with God. Very intimate. until we know whom we have believed. And those words will become vitally important. I know who speaks to me, and I know who he is and that he tells me. In Volume 1 of Selected Messages, page 40, is a paragraph discussing our relationship to the spirit of prophecy. I saw the state of some who stood on present truth, but disregarded the visions, the way God had chosen to teach in some cases, those who erred from Bible truth. I saw that in striking against the visions, they did not strike against the worm, the feeble instrument that God spake through, but against the Holy Ghost. And criticizing the visions, they didn't strike against the human agent, but against the Holy Ghost. I saw it was a small thing to speak against the instrument, but it was dangerous to slight the words of God. I saw if they were in error and God chose to show them their errors through visions, and they disregard the teachings of God through visions, they'd be left to take their own way and run in the way of error. We disregard them, we're allowed to take our own way, and to travel in the way of error. And they think they were right until they would find it out too late. Then in the time of trouble, I heard them cry to God in agony, "Why didst thou not show us our wrong that we might have got right and been ready for this time?" Then an angel pointed them and said, "My father taught, but you would not be taught. He spoke through visions, but you disregarded his voice. He gave you up to your own ways to be filled with your own doings." Now, around the world, we have many problems with the spirit of prophecy. Many problems. Some places they haven't had the benefit of the writings of the spirit of prophecy for a very long time, or they've not had the whole list of books or large number of books in their own language, and they've had severe problems. But we here in this country, who've had abundant light and had all the books, have had just as many problems they have in other countries. In England, the same way. And by the way, the difficulties of the spirit of prophecy are not diminishing. They are increasing, as you'll soon see. And there are books coming out denouncing the spirit of prophecy in certain areas as being erroneous or nothing but the writings of human beings. And there'll be many people who read those books and believe them, many Seventh-day Adventists, because they sound so logical, because we can't tell the voice of God from any other voice. We just don't seem to know. And this is a problem. Why don't we know the voice of God? Why don't we know? The Bible teaches in the words of Jesus in John chapter 10, and they're so simple it's almost embarrassing to read them, because he makes them so plain. John 10, verses 3, 4, and 5. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. When he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. They don't recognize that voice, but they do recognize the good shepherd's voice. 14 and 16 in the same chapter. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. They know me too. And verse 16, and other sheep have I have, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. They'll recognize my voice too. They won't have any trouble with it. They'll recognize my voice immediately. I would like to suggest that we will never recognize the voice of God unless we learn to heed the voice of God now. It's listening to the voice that makes all the difference. There's not a person in this room who has not heard the voice of God many, many times. And I know I can say that without fear of challenge. Many, many times. The problem is, what have we done with the voice of God to us? It's a signal honor for God to speak to any one of us. Who are we and what is he? You'd be honored if the President of the United States singled you out to speak to you. But the King of Kings and Lord of Lords says, I want to have a visit. I have something to say to you. Will you listen? We hear the voice and we say, I ought to do something about it. We become so engrossed in other things, we do nothing about it. After a while, when you've heard the voice many, many times, and never responded, what happens to the voice? It becomes very difficult to recognize it. It's diminished in its impression upon us. We just don't sense it so strongly. And it's just a very slight little bit of inspiration or prodding, just slight, because we haven't done anything for a long time about it. And therefore, we go away and say, well, I don't know whether God was speaking or not. Is that little bit of prickling in me, that little touch, is that the voice of God? But to some people, the voice of God is like thunder. Remember when the Lord spoke to Jesus? To some it was thunder, and to others, they didn't even sense anything at all about it, you see. When a little child hears the voice of God, they might not know it's God speaking to them, but they respond very quickly. They're easily moved by the Spirit of God. Parents are frightened by little children who want to respond to God's voice. They say, oh, you're so young. Yes, but we're so calloused, and they are so sensitive. And I believe that little children respond much quicker than adults, much quicker. I don't like to say this, but it's true, and I'm catching up. If we're not careful, the older we get, the more insensitive we become. Isn't that true? It doesn't have to be that way. It doesn't have to be that way. For John the Revelator was surely an aged man, and the voice of God was speaking to him all the time, and he sensed every thought and every word. And Moses was an old man too, but he could sense every word. So it doesn't have to be that way. But unfortunately, as we get older, we can become more calloused and insensitive. And by older, I mean if you get past 12. That's a fact. Deal with children past 12 and deal with those before 12 about baptism and see the difference in their sensitivity. A tremendous difference. Just right away in their responsiveness. Friends, if we're ever going to stand when so many voices are speaking in the last days, we must respond now to the still small voice. Once you've responded because you know that God is moving on your heart, the next time the voice will be even more emphatic, more discernible, more strong. The next time. If you respond two times in succession, the third time it'll almost be like thunder. It's being moved by the Spirit. It's heeding the Spirit's voice. So that you're in communication, so that you recognize this. And as you are sensitive and recognize it, you're in tune with the heavenly at all times. And Moses walked, as seeing him was invisible, he was in constant touch. And Abraham knew God so well that when the Lord asked him to kill his son in violation of the law, he knew that God commanded him, and he had no doubts about the voice. Never once did he think it was the enemy. He always knew it was his friend, the one who talked to him for many years. Friends, the voice of God has become the most important thing that ever happened to us. It really is. And we must come to the place in this day and age where we can say of Paul, I know whom I have believed. I know the one I've been listening to. And this is not a false confidence. It's based on following the still small voice daily and hourly. So we know he's led us thus far and not some other person, you see, or some other being. It takes a little time for us to sort of tune our spiritual radios to the right frequency so the voice comes in loud and clear. When you kneel in prayer for a few moments, it's garbled, the message. It's indistinct. It comes and goes because the thoughts come and go. You think about your work that day. You think about your schedule. You look at your watch about the time, other things are entering your thoughts. And so you don't have a complete, only one station, you see. You might have five stations coming at one time. It's after a while when you don't have to look at the watch, when you don't care what happens, except you hear his voice, when you take time to be holy, and that's the most important time. Everything else is secondary. then the mind is single. Isn't that right? Keep the eye single, Jesus said. Then you tune in on one station only. And the voice is not garbled by many messengers speaking at the same time. This is one reason I liked our 7-hour prayer meetings. It seemed to take 2 or 3 hours before we remembered that we weren't going anyplace for 7 hours. There had nothing else to do but just stay here and listen to God for that long. That's one reason I like camp meetings. For 10 days, you just stay there, you know. It doesn't matter if you ever get home to clean house or wash the dishes or go to work or anything else. You're just going to stay there, you know. And every day you're going to be there and listen. And I think there's a special benefit in that, just stopping all schedules, you see. Now we'll just listen to God. And especially in a prayer meeting. Because prayer meeting is useless if we don't hear God, isn't it? To hear men, you can hear men all day long, every place you go. To hear God is special. We must practice listening and then be responsive and do his biddings immediately, or the voice will just slip away, you know, and be crowded out by all the other things you have to do. And you can't remember that he wanted to speak. And the next time we get together, you'll say, oh, when is the Lord going to send the latter rain? When we have time for the latter rain. Correct? When we have time for the latter rain, he'll send it. As long as we don't have any time, why send it? You know? What will we do with the latter rain if it does come now? Tomorrow we'll do the same thing we did today. Won't we? The same thing we did today. And the next day the same thing we did today. And the next day the same thing we did today. Won't change a thing, you know? Why have a latter rain for that? We can do that without the latter rain, can we? When the latter rain comes, friends, things will all be disrupted. A livelihood will not be the most important thing, nor going to school either, will it? The most important thing will be to do what God tells us to do, no matter how absurd that might sound. Whatever you say, speak, thy servant heareth, will be the one philosophy of that day and age, the one emphasis. Not until we have time to be holy, time to listen to the voice, and time to do his biddings, will we ever have time for the latter rain. The most critical issue of our time is, can I detect the voice of the Spirit speaking to me, God's voice? Or am I confused? You need not leave this room tonight confused. Not at all. The good shepherd said it so plainly, my sheep know my voice. And they follow me. And they will not follow the voice of a stranger because they do not know that voice. It's that simple and clear in the words of Jesus. May God help us to sense how vitally important it is to take time to be holy and listen and heed. Let us stand for our prayer. Loving Father, we're so grateful that in spite of our neglect and callousness, thou hast not ceased to speak to us. That sometimes are just little movings of our hearts, just inclinations, because for so long a time we have failed to heed and listen. Lord, may we not be afraid to follow those movings of the Spirit that lead us to spend more time on our knees with the Lord who still speaks because he loves us. Lord, come this evening and speak to every heart. And may we sense the high, exalted privilege that is ours to have a visit with the Most Holy One. May all other things fade into insignificance if we can but sit at his feet and hear him speak and counsel us. Lord, speak to us now, because we so desperately need thy directions, thy counsel, thy thoughts, thy words for these days. Lord, take not the still small voice from us. Cast us not away from thy confidence. Keep us and help us to sense how urgently important is the taking time to listen and to follow the still small voice. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.